Professor Dr. Simon Greenleaf is a professor at one of the world's greatest law schools in the United States called Harvard. He has said, and I quote, "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." Billy Graham has concluded, "There is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived, or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. The evidence is absolutely compelling and overwhelming. Yet despite this, the event of the resurrection, then and now, is, as you know, met with much doubt in the hearts of men and women." And we've seen that in our two previous messages from Luke chapter 24. In the first message, verses 1 to 12, we noted how the women who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the tomb early on that resurrection morning, had forgotten what he told them, that he'd rise from the dead, and they come to a tomb expecting to anoint a dead body. On meeting with an empty tomb, we read, verse 4, that they stood in doubt. In verse 5, we saw that they were afraid. In verse 6, we saw that they'd clearly forgotten the small matter that Jesus had said he'd rise from the dead on the third day. When they go back and tell the other disciples what they've seen and heard, the disciples reply that it's idle tales, it's absolute nonsense, and they didn't believe the women. It's only Peter who seems to at least get up and marvel, trying to understand more the significance of what has taken place. But a glorious event is met with much doubt. We saw that again last Sunday night when we looked at the beginning of the road to Emmaus. The two on the road in verse 17 are sad. Remember, their eyes are restrained. They don't know who it is who's met with them on the road. Their hopes have clearly been dashed, verse 21. And in verse 25, Jesus tells them how foolish they are and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Again, the glorious event, Jesus himself appearing, but doubt and fear amongst the disciples. Today we're going to see that those two, Cleopas and his companion, return to the 11. They're called the 11 now because Judas isn't with them. Although we know on this particular occasion there would only have been 10 of them because Thomas isn't there. But even on this occasion, what do we read of the disciples? Verse 37, they were terrified and frightened when Jesus showed up, supposing him to be a spirit. And in verse 38, he has to question them and say, why are they troubled? Why do doubts arise? This glorious event, Jesus has risen from the dead and is now appearing and is being met by the disciples in doubt. In fact, even in verse 41 we read, they did not believe for joy. So just consider that staggering fact for a moment, the doubt which surrounded the events of the resurrection. The doubt that followed the discovery of a rolled away stone and an empty tomb. The doubt which followed the angelic report, he is not here, he's risen. The doubt that followed the reminder that Jesus had always promised that on the third day he'd rise again. The doubt that followed the witness of the women and then the witness of the subsequent disciples whose eyes had been opened. Overwhelmingly glorious evidence met with doubt. And as we said in our first message, that doubt can only really be explained by the unwillingness of the doubters to face the moral implications of the evidence presented. There's not a problem with the evidence. It's absolutely crystal clear. But there are implications of that evidence, and those who don't like those implications therefore come to pour scorn on the evidence. You see, if Jesus Christ is risen, and he is, then, as the Bible says, the resurrection has declared him to be the Son of God with power. He is the rightful Lord of glory and Lord of all. If Jesus is risen, and he is, then that declares to us that God is satisfied with the price that Jesus paid on the cross. The price that he paid for sin. The resurrection vindicates the innocent one who has conquered sin and death and hell. If Jesus Christ is risen, and he is the coming judge of all the earth, and we need to be ready to meet with him. If means that you and I must turn from sin. You and I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is risen from the dead. And it's because people do not want to turn from their sin that they refuse to believe in Jesus in spite of the evidence. And I say to you this morning, if Jesus rising from the dead is the biggest clue to the identity and significance of Christ, then we ignore that evidence and resist its compelling pressure at our eternal peril. Here is the greatest, clearest evidence in the world as to who Jesus Christ really is. If we ignore that evidence, if we resist the pressure of that evidence, we do so at our eternal peril. Now, I want you to notice a number of things this morning. We're going to take them in the order in which they appear from verse 33. Jesus has met with the disciples on the road. He's explained to them from the scriptures everything concerning himself. They've gone into Emmaus. They draw near to Emmaus, rather, and they've had this meal together at which Jesus has made himself known. And then in verse 33, the next thing we read is, so they rose up that very hour. They rose up that very hour. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that the witnesses to the resurrection were compelled to speak. The witnesses to the resurrection were compelled to speak. There was a compulsion to share the good news. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Here they rise at that very hour and return to Jerusalem and find the 11. And you and I know what it is to share good news. You do well in your GCSE results. Everybody wants to know. Your face is beaming. It's unnatural for you to keep it to yourself. You're walking through Loughborough or Leicester and you bump into Jeremy Corbyn or Theresa May or, better still, Claudio Ranieri. You take a selfie. You let people know. You'll never guess who I met today in Loughborough or Leicester. It would be unnatural not to let somebody know if you thought that was good news. If you've read a good book, you don't keep it to yourself. You mention it to somebody else. Are you looking for a good read? Here's a good book. It's unnatural to keep it to yourself. A new baby's born. People tell everybody. It's good news. Because that's what you do with good news. You share it. If you discover a successful treatment for cancer or fibromyalgia or even the common cold, you'd let other people know. It's good news. And of course, there's a great example of that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapters 7 and 6. It's in the days of Elisha. We're told in 2 Kings 6 that a great famine arises in Samaria. So the price of food just goes through the roof in inflation. The times are so desperate in the great famine that women, we're told, boil their own sons and eat them. It's a desperate famine. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Elisha utters the word of the Lord, announcing effectively that the end of starvation is at hand. He says the price of flour and barley is going to plummet from its exorbitant heights, come back to normal by tomorrow. The famine's going to be over, the starvation's going to end. And the record there takes up the story of four leprous men, four lepers. They were sitting at the gate of a besieged city. They wouldn't have been allowed inside. They were excluded. And they recognised the devastating times in which they're living. And they say to themselves, well, if we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city where we're not supposed to go, we're going to die. Why don't we go over to the Syrian camp, the enemy, and surrender to them? I mean, the worst thing that can happen is they'll kill us and we'll die there. I mean, we either die here or in the city or over there. But what if they have mercy on us? What if they spare us? Then we'll live. And so at this time of great famine, we're told that they arise at twilight. And when they come to the Syrian camp, they're utterly amazed. Because there's nobody there. The Syrian camp is absolutely empty because the Lord has caused the Syrian army to hear the noise of chariots and horses and the sound of a great army, so the Syrians have fled. And as the lepers go through this camp, they find food and drink, so they eat and they drink, and they find gold and silver and clothing, and they start to carry these things off and hide them. They can't believe it. You can imagine their joy, can't you? You know, we die here, or we die there, or we might die there, but when we get there, oh, there's food, there's drink, there's clothing, there's gold, there's silver. Come on, take what you can. And they did. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9, they said to one another, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Come, let us go and tell the king's household. They realized that this good news was to be shared with others. It wasn't right just to take things for themselves. There were others going to starve. Let them know too. And so they went and told. And of course, initially they were met with suspicion. People said, this is probably a plot by the Syrian army. We'll probably go in the camp and then they'll come and kill us. But eventually, some servants were sent to investigate. And it was as they had been told. And so the people went out and plundered the Syrian tents, sharing in the good news, eating and drinking and having their own gold and silver and clothing. It was a day of good news. And they weren't doing right to keep it to themselves. So the four lepers shared it so that others could join in with the benefits too and live. Back to verse 33 of Luke 24. And the compulsion of the two to share the good news. In verse 33 we know that their hopes had been dashed. They had been sad. Their eyes had been restrained. They'd been foolish and slow of heart to believe, as we saw last week, that those burdened hearts were then, as the scriptures were opened up, turned into burning hearts. And now those burning hearts are bursting hearts. They get at that very hour to tell others. They've come to know the risen Lord. They rise at that very hour. It's probably quite late and quite dangerous, but they return to Jerusalem to the 11. They can't keep the news of Jesus risen from the dead to themselves. How unnatural that would have been to have kept it to themselves. Mary didn't keep it to herself. The women who met Jesus on the way back from the tomb didn't keep it to themselves. Simon Peter didn't keep it to himself. There's a pattern here. And that pattern actually follows the instructions they were given. Go quickly and tell his disciples. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And the testimony of the book of the Acts of the Apostles here is the compulsion to share the good news concerning a risen Saviour. By those who initially doubted, by those who in sharing that good news were going to face persecution and even martyrdom. Here was a compulsion to share, and notice the very purposes of God involve the preaching of this good news. We'll come to this another Sunday, but verse 47 tells us it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Verse 47 tells us it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. And it also tells us it was necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. It's necessary that the good news of a risen Christ is shared. And so the application for us as believers here this morning is, well, we live in a day of grace. And we live in a day of good news. We live in a day of the best of news, the best of good news. Christ is risen. And it would be unnatural to hold on to that news to ourselves. And we're instructed not to. We must go out and preach the good news to Shepshed and to the four corners of the world. Which is why we must pray for the preaching of God's word incessantly. And why we should seek to give personal testimony to the risen Christ whenever we can. Have a real prayerful appetite to share with others something of what the Lord has done for us and the fact that Christ is risen. If the pattern of our life is that we're remaining silent, then we're not doing right. It's a day of good news. Let us go and tell the king's household. The first thing I'm asking you to notice this morning is the compulsion to share. Notice the practice. Notice the instruction. Notice that this must be done to fulfill the scripture. Secondly, and more briefly, what were they sharing? Well, verses 34 and 35, secondly, tell us of the consistent testimony. What they shared was based on fact. A consistent testimony. Because when the two arrive back, they find that the 11 or the 10 are there, and they are saying, the 10 are saying, the Lord is risen indeed. That's their testimony now. It's the testimony of the angels. It's what Cleopas and his companion now knew. It's evidently what Simon by now knew, because they're saying the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. Simon must have witnessed and then given witness. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Simon, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. It was a consistent testimony. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has appeared. That's the evidence of the empty tomb, of the angelic report, of the prophecies of Jesus, and of each one of the appearances that we find recorded in Scripture. It's a consistent testimony. Firstly from Mary Magdalene, then from the women as they return from the tomb, then Peter, then Cleopas and his companion, and here, the 10 on that first resurrection evening. Followed the next Sunday by an appearance to the 11 when Thomas is there. Then by 7 at the lake, then 11 on a mountain, then over 500, then James, and then on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus. You see, what these people were speaking was not nonsense. It wasn't idle tales. It was based on consistent testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has appeared. Now, who wouldn't believe such a consistent testimony? Why wouldn't you believe consistent testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? I mean, the other side of the coin is, who would make such a testimony given the cost if it wasn't true? Who would make such a testimony? But who would explain it all away? And why on earth would you do that? There's a telling which is compulsive, an irresistible urge. The love of Christ constrains me, the Apostle Paul said, to share news which is based on consistent testimony and the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. A compulsion to share based on a consistent testimony. Thirdly, let's look briefly at this appearance that here is convincing and comforting. Verses 36 to 43. I guess it's the fifth appearance of the Lord Jesus since he's been risen from the dead. As they spoke about his risen appearances, what do we read here? Jesus stood in their midst. Verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. This, I believe, is the appearance also mentioned by John in chapter 20 and verse 19, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. So this fifth appearance, which is convincing and comforting, is in the context, again, of fear and doubt, and even one might say, and some people do, panic. The doors are shut for fear of the Jews. When Jesus appears, they're frightened and terrified, which in one way is understandable at the supernatural. And in verse 38, they're troubled with doubts in their hearts. And it's into that context that Jesus appears and says, peace to you. Peace to you. Firstly, it was a customary greeting. It's how you greeted one another, peace. Secondly, I'm sure that he said it because of their troubled hearts, the state that they were in. And he brings peace, peace to you, he says. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it also meant the fact that he was speaking to them, aware of their recently cowardly behaviour. I mean, they're all deserted. What was he going to say to them? What was he going to do? And the risen Christ says, peace to you. And none of us can ignore the deeper and wider meaning of that term. That the Lord Jesus Christ alone brings to those who believe in him peace with God. The nature there's a warfare. And nature there's hostility. We're enemies of God by nature. And the only way that we can be made right with God and enjoy peace with him is through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, which we're about to remember here. And it's by that blood that he has made peace with God for all who believe. Jesus appears and says, peace to you. And then notice the lengths that he goes to dispel any doubts about his bodily resurrection. Their concern is that they might have only just seen a spirit, a ghost, a disembodied spirit. And maybe anticipating the doubters, are you sure it was him you saw? Are you sure it wasn't his ghost? Jesus anticipating that does and says what he does and says here. The key is that he's revealing to them his identity, it is I myself, and the physical reality. Look at the hands, look at the feet, it's me. Look at the hands and the feet. Why does he draw their attention to them? Well, doubtless because of the nail marks. It is I who was crucified. It is I who's alive. A body on the cross, a body here. See them, he says. Handle them, touch them. He appeals to their senses. He appeals to their minds, reason. Come on, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. And then to further convince them, he asks for, receives, and eats in their presence broiled, cooked fish and honeycomb. It's an absolutely convincing appearance, bodily, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance is that it's convincing. Their doubt is met once again with revelation. It is I myself. He demonstrates it's a bodily resurrection. That's the key of this appearance. He's showing the nature of the risen Christ. It's a bodily resurrection. And the fact that he's alive from the dead brings comfort and peace and reassurance to them and to us. He's alive. He is the rightful Lord of all. He has declared him to be the Son of God with power. God is satisfied with the price that he's paid. He is the coming judge of all the earth. We can be comforted. The question is, were they comforted? Because we read here, they still did not believe for joy. It's an odd one, isn't it? They didn't believe for joy, and they marveled. What does that mean? I'm convinced it means that they didn't believe because they simply, with joy, thought it was too good to be true. Have you ever thought the gospel was too good to be true? That's a really good question, I think. Oh, I've learnt the gospel intellectually in my mind. Yeah, I can tick the boxes. Yeah, but have you ever considered that it almost seems too good to be true? Because like me, you're just so unworthy and sinful and contaminated and murmuring and complaining and self-righteous. You know, we'll deal with moodiness and irritability again tonight. But this is good news for people like us who just don't deserve it. And it's good news about one who flung stars into space, who came in the likeness of sinful man. God in the flesh came for the likes of you and me to do what? To be made sin, the depth of it all. To bear in his own spotless body on the tree our sin. To have them all counted against him. to die for us, to be forsaken for us? Have you never been humble to consider that this is almost too good to be true? This is just wonderful. For such as us, by such as him, in such a way, such that we can be dead to sin and alive to God, such that we can have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, such we can know that our eternal destiny is the bliss of a new heaven and a new earth, where we shall see him and be like him. Almost seems too good to be true. But it is true. There's a compulsion to share, based on the consistent testimony of convincing and comforting appearances. Let me then just add these things to close. A compulsion to share, that very hour they got up, just like all the others did, of consistent testimony, he's alive and is appearing. And those appearances are convincing and comforting. And just notice that all, very importantly, corresponds to Scripture. Very difficult to know, I find, in Luke chapter 24, where to break off. You know, last week we didn't do the return and the report. We've taken them this week. But I do just want to mention what's coming after verse 43, the importance of Scripture. All of these things correspond with Scripture. Verse 25 is what the prophets have spoken. Verse 27, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures. Verse 32, he opened the Scriptures. Verses 44 and 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. It all shows you the trustworthiness and reliability of the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, in speaking of a promised Messiah, had clearly set out that Christ would suffer, but they hadn't understood or believed that. Had clearly set out that he would rise from the dead, and clearly set out that that news would be shared and preached to others. There's a compulsion to share, based on a consistency of testimony, of convincing and comforting appearances, all part of the fulfillment of what had been written. It was all there. Such that if you turn it on its head, you have the Scriptures with their prophecies and predictions of a coming Messiah, of his life and his birth and his ministry and his death and his substitutionary atoning sacrifice of sin on the cross. And that's all in the Old Testament. And then 2,000 years ago, we have these events give testimony to the fulfillment of those Scriptures in the death and resurrection and subsequent appearances of Jesus. And since then, the testimony of the good news has been preached to all the world. And so in closing, I would just say this to you. This is glorious. Make sure you know these precious Scriptures. All that took place, corresponded, fulfilled what was written. And we now have the New Testament too. We have a living word from God. Make sure you know them. Secondly, as you make sure that you know them, ensure that you see their glorious theme and center of every page, which is God's glorious salvation and the person of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that you see him on every page. Thirdly, believe the Scriptures and believe upon him. Make sure that you yourself have turned from your vile sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in response to this, love him and live fully to his glory. In desire, in thought, in imagining, in word, in action, live to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And share this wonderful good news. Pray for the preaching of God's word as you've never prayed for it before, with a new fervency, with a new zeal. Being sure that you yourself are involved in world mission. Take an interest in the gospel, this glorious gospel being shared to the four corners of the world. And pray for and look for every opportunity you can personally to share this gospel with anyone and everyone who will listen. Just to speak a frail, often embarrassing, often rejected word of testimony to anyone and everyone who will listen. But I end with this. These events and this testimony are surrounded by doubt. So I want, in closing, to address any doubt. And to do that, I want very briefly to take you back to 2 Kings 6 and 7, the great famine, the desperate consequences, in which Elisha uttered the word of the Lord, announcing effectively the end of starvation being at hand. And one thing I neglected earlier on to tell you was this. That as Elisha uttered that word of the Lord, the officer on whose hand the king leaned, heard that good news. He heard the word of the Lord. But he doubted and ridiculed it. He said, if the Lord will make windows in heaven, could this thing happen? He laughed it out of court. He wouldn't believe the word of the Lord. And in response to that unbelief, Elisha replied, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. And when the people came to rush through the gate to take hold of the gold and the silver and the clothing and the food, this officer had been put in charge of that gate. And the Bible says that he was trampled to death. Judgment for his unbelief of what God had said. He saw, but he himself never personally ate nor lived. Evidence abounds of the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. Don't, through foolish unbelief, miss out on tasting the forgiveness and life that are found only in Him. There's consistent testimony of convincing appearances that have to be shared, all according to the word of the Lord. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Don't, please, through foolish unbelief, miss out on tasting the forgiveness and life that are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe.